Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And before we really dive in this morning, I want to just ask a simple question. Maybe a couple questions. I haven't yet decided. And I'd like a little bit of audience participation. Now, I know we're Baptists, but it's okay this time. I'll give you a pass. Are you encouraged by hearing Christ praised? All right, come on. For real. I know it's 10:30 and it's a half hour earlier than some of you would like to be up, but still, are you encouraged by hearing of your Savior, Jesus Christ, praised? Are you encouraged by hearing the infallible, unending, glorious Word of God proclaimed to you? Then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for being present with us. Thank you so much for the power and the wonder of your Spirit and the means that He uses to transform our lives and reveal truth to us, your Word. I pray, Father, that as we study together, as we seek your face together through Christ, that you would convict us of sin, that you would remind us of the greatness of the gospel, and, Father, that we would make much of Christ, not just this morning, but with all of the rest of today and the rest of the week and however much time you give until that glorious day when you return and take us home. Father God, help us to be faithful in always making much of Jesus Christ. Let that be our worship to you both now and forevermore. It's in Christ's name that we pray together. Amen. We're going to continue on with our study in the Gospel of John. We've taken a couple weeks break for Pentecost Sunday and for a few other things. And so we are going to dive back in. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' defense of not only his divinity, but just his greatness and his equality with the Father. We're also going to look at the reality that just because Jesus made this perfect, pristine argument for the honor that he should receive and the greatness of who he is, that didn't necessarily benefit him. And if many people could hear Jesus Christ proclaim the truth of his identity and still turn away, then should we not also be surprised that some people may hear us proclaim the goodness and graciousness of Christ and turn away? Let us not be discouraged by that, but let us be faithful in proclaiming the truth and trusting that God will bring in the harvest and he will awaken hearts and he will open minds so that those whom he calls will respond. I want to remind you, before we jump into our text this morning, of where we were before we took a break. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, we looked at Jesus' healing at the pool of Bethesda. This is a story that's commonly known, that a lot of people are familiar with. Here, Jesus by the sheep gate finds a great number of disabled people, and he found one who was paralyzed and had been there for 38 years. And Jesus has this short interaction with this man and eventually heals him. But he did so on the Sabbath. And if you want, go to verse 14. Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again." This is the man who had been lame for 38 years. "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is where we start off our text. You have a man who was crippled for 36, now I'm questioning it in my mind whether it was 36 or 38. 38 years. And Jesus heals this man. And the most important thing to him, the thing that he runs to proclaim, is who did it. Not to proclaim him, but to protect his reputation with those who were challenging and questioning Jesus' authority to do this great miraculous deed on the Sabbath. So we're going to begin with, unfortunately, the rejection of Jesus in verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So, because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the leaders began to persecute him. Now, let me just ask, I guess, broadly, does this make sense to you? Like, does that logically fit in your mind, the issue that these men had? Like, why they were making this stink about this? And I think it's important for us to understand their perspective and their point, not because it was okay, because it wasn't, but because understanding their perspective helps us to avoid their sin. Their belief regarding the Sabbath was so important to them that when a man regains his life, his ability to walk and work and be productive in society, they are completely unable to praise God for it. Now, let's be fair. God did command that his old covenant people honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And what it meant to be kept holy was something that Scripture did define in various ways, including laws against participating in commerce or trade on the Sabbath. In other words, I don't want you to make this day like every other. I don't want this day to be about your needs or your wants or your desires. It shouldn't be about money or security. It should be about trusting and worshiping God. Trusting and relying upon him and being filled with joy in it. In your ability to rest and worship God. Friends, I know that sometimes church isn't as joy-filled as it should be. But the first person responsible for that is ourselves. When we come to worship God, we need to remember that this is a time that God has called us to set apart for his worship and for our joy. Not so that we would be burdened, not so that our week would be harder, but so that it would be better. We need to hold that in our hearts. We need to remember that when we rise and when we feel discouraged or when we feel frustrated or whatever it may be, we need to remember our responsibility to be obedient to God and to worship him on the Sabbath with joy. The point was that the Sabbath was to be a special day to rejoice in God. But the problem that they had was that in their zeal to obey God's commands, the rabbis added more rules to keep them from breaking God's law. It would be like my wife telling my kids. Now my wife told me a little while ago that we're not going to do a garden this year because we're just going to take a break. And then I feel like we tripled the size of our garden somehow. And now we have all these plants and we have all of these things growing out of my yard, and it would be like my wife going to my kids and saying, do not step on my tomato plants, all right? It's a fairly logical rule. My daughter's laughing. That she could lay down to them and say, this is what you are not to do. But then, because I want to make sure that they don't disobey their mother, I come in alongside of my kids and I tell them, you know what? Not only are you not to step on her tomato plants, but you're also not to walk in the aisles that we have on our garden. And then a little while later, I say, you know what? Sometimes you guys can get a little wobbly and sometimes you guys are playing. And so maybe the rule should just be you cannot walk on any part of the garden. And then a couple days later, I say, you know what? Maybe that's not good enough. Maybe let's just say you cannot step foot on any of our grass. Because if they don't step on the grass, they can't even come close to the garden. If they don't come close to the garden, then they won't step on the tomato plants. Do you see what I would have done there? I've taken a logical, simple rule that was even for their benefit so that they may eat the tomatoes and made it a burden. This is the same thing that the religious leaders have done. They have taken God's simple commanded law that was to be for their joy, for their blessing, and added rule and rule and rule on top of it so that it became a burden, a hindrance to worshiping God with joy. The religious leaders turned a simple command into a burden. In fact, the religious leaders developed 39 categories of rules, extra rules, that they made to make sure that no one broke God's law as it relates to the Sabbath. They called this the hedge or the guard around the command of God, which there's nothing inherently wrong with that other than understanding that this is a man-made hedge. This is a man-made boundary around God's righteous command. Some of these man-made rules were absolutely absurd. For example, let me just give you one as a quick little example. You could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear a handkerchief on the Sabbath. The reason was that if you were to carry one, if you happened to drop it, you would be tempted to pick it up, which you were also not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Now, I have no idea how they put a handkerchief on in the first century without picking it up, but somehow they figured out a way to do it. Do you see that there's this logical inconsistency here? The religious leaders were so rules-orientated that they even debated, and we have record of this. They're hot and heated debates about one particular hypothetical issue, which just for the sake of humor, this was the issue. The hypothetical situation was, what if we have a guy with a wooden leg? And what if, and I'm telling you the truth, they actually discussed this in the first century and before. If we have a guy with a wooden leg who takes his wooden leg off at night and then his house starts on fire early in the morning, is he allowed to pick up his wooden leg and hop out of his house? Because you are not allowed to pick up wood on the Sabbath. So the issue that they debated for hours was whether or not it was okay for a person to take their wooden leg out of their burning house, hypothetically. Do you see the absurdity? None of this has anything to do with obeying God. It all goes back to how they could obey the other man-made rules that they had established. This tendency, I want you to understand, is not all that uncommon in the church today. And this is why it's important that we just breathe for a moment and see it. People commonly prefer laws over grace. Rules make us comfortable. A checklist helps to encourage our own pride. But following rules will never, ever cleanse our wicked and broken hearts. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 6. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. The point being that for us to try to please God by our own rules and our own laws is just as foolish as the old adage of putting makeup on a pig and calling it a queen. They did not want God's grace. They wanted rules. They wanted to be able to stand tall and being able to say, I climbed up here. The people wanted human merit and their own power rather than God's grace. They wanted to fix themselves rather than relying upon God's grace to change them. Friends, we must never follow in this example. We must never willingly walk down this path, being so zealous, not for God's obedience, not for God's glory and God's honor, but for our traditions, for our rules, for our checklist to be obeyed and to be followed after by anyone else who claims to be a Christian. For this is sinful. It is unloving. It is unkind. And it is unbecoming one who is claimed to be saved by God's grace. Let's look now at the defense of Jesus. Maybe. There we go. Look at verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, the defense of Jesus here is important. He's not answering a question that's been lobbed at him. He is giving specifically a defense. And this word translated as a defense in the NIV is a very rare word. It's primarily only found in the context of trials and courtrooms when a defense is made against explicit charges. And in using this word, John is telling us that Jesus is making basically a legal defense against the charges that his actions are wrong and are worthy of death. And it is worth noting that the religious leaders of the time not only required that God's law be obeyed and be punished as God called it to be, but their laws in connection with it to receive the same punishment. In other words, for my wife to say, "Don't step on the tomato plants, and if you do, you won't get any tomatoes when we get tomatoes." And then for me to say, "Well, if you step on the grass, you don't get any tomatoes either." You see the drawing of two rules and saying that my rule is equivalent with God's and so thus should be punished the same. This is what the religious leaders had done, what they were doing. Jesus' first defense here is directly pointed at the accusation that he is sinning by healing someone on the Sabbath. Jesus' defense against this charge is that he is simply doing what God does. Which in this defense, Jesus makes two important points. First, that if he is wrong in working on the Sabbath, then God is also wrong. And second, that he is equal with God. The point that Jesus is making is that God never ceases to be working. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but if you remember back in Genesis with the creation of all that is, all the physical that we know that God created all that there was in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the scriptures tell us that God rested, and then that was supposed to be the pattern by which the old covenant believers were supposed to follow after God's example and rest from their labors and worship him. But we need to always remember and proclaim to those coming up behind us and to our children that when God rested on the Sabbath, that did not mean that God ceased from all his activity. The point being that God did not simply create the universe and then step back for a nap because he was exhausted and could not do anything else. God created all things in the first 6 days, and then on the seventh, he stopped creating. But he continued sustaining. I love the way that John Calvin puts this concept. He says this: all things would instantly come to nothing were they not sustained by God's power. In other words, God did not simply need to create everything, but he also had to withhold everything. He had to keep it there with his own power. The old adage of a clockmaker who winds the clock and then steps away and lets it run is a counter-biblical concept. Because Scripture proclaims that we all live and breathe and have our being in him. That it is he who holds us in existence, as with the rest of his creation, fully and always and constantly dependent upon him for our being. If you don't like the way that John Calvin wrote it, listen to how C.S. Lewis says the same point. He says, "If God were to stop holding you up in his mind for a single moment, you would cease to be and cease to have ever been." You are not dependent upon God just for your first breath, but for every breath that follows. God is the one who creates and sustains. When God rested on the seventh day, in his love, he continued to work by sustaining his creation. And this is not just a new concept of the New Testament. For example, in Psalm 3, verse 5, it says, I lay down and sleep. When I wake again, it is because the Lord sustains me. Notice that the author of the Psalms is identifying the reality that it's not just that God made him, and so as long as he eats and gets some rest, then he will continue to be. His point is that if I continue to be, it is not ultimately because I ate or because I rested, but because of God. God is sovereign to sustain me. Or in Hebrews 1:3, again speaking of Christ though, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In the beginning, God created with his word. And with that very word, he also continually sustains his creation. Jesus is making a strong argument here that God didn't completely stop working on that first Sabbath. So then there is no reason for Jesus to stop from all working as well. Jesus is saying that if it is sinful to do anything on the Sabbath, then their problem is with God. But in making this case, he's also declaring that he is equal with God. Notice that Jesus refers to God as his Father. Now, this is not as strong of an argument as it was, or strong of an argument today as it was back then. And generally, it's because we have a poor understanding of what it means to be a child of God under the new covenant. There are many people who will declare that because God is the creator, that I'm his child. And we have a tendency of mixing up the understanding of being a creation of God, being an image of God, and being a child of God, which are three distinctly different things. An animal is a creation of God, but it is not an image bearer of God, and it is not a child of God. All people are image bearers of God, both male and female. All that God has created, all of humanity, is an image bearer of God. But not all humanity are children of God. Only those whom are adopted by faith in Jesus Christ are God's children. But at this time, you didn't have that concept of adoption into God's family in that way. And so the understanding was a lot more narrow. In the first century, to call God your father was to speak of him as being an equal. Jesus is saying that since God works on the Sabbath, Jesus is going to work on the Sabbath. And he's going to do so because he is equal with the Father. For God is his Father. And this is a very strong statement, although it's also worth us noting that Jesus was not all that shy about making strong statements like this. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But after Jesus makes this beautiful and clear argument, unfortunately, the rejection continued. In verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now notice, Jesus' clear and logical defense did not help him. In fact, it made things worse. Now, instead of persecuting him, now they sought to kill him. And the reason they give is that not only is Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he is blaspheming God by claiming his equality with God. They caught Jesus' point very clearly, that in calling God his Father, he was claiming to be equal with him. They know he wasn't simply claiming to be an image bearer of God or a creation of God, but that he was claiming a special and unique relationship to God. This point was not lost on these religious leaders. Notice also that they didn't argue about God continuing to sustain his creation and thus continuing to work on the Sabbath. But their thought was that since no one is like God, then no one can claim to do the things that God does. These people rejected Jesus' claim to be able to work on the Sabbath. They rejected his defense that he was equal with God, so much so that they sought to end his life, to kill him. I don't know if you recall, but honoring the Sabbath was in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But if you recall, not murdering people is also in there. And it's amazing how quickly, in our zeal and in our pride, we can have a tendency to sin when someone else is sinning. When we think someone else is in the wrong, that we feel as if we have the right to also step into the wrong as well. Gossip, for example. Just because someone else did something that is unhonoring to God, do not think that you have the right to dishonor your father by gossiping about it. For that does not make them more wrong. It just makes you wrong as well. The reason that they had the confidence to reject Jesus was because they made no differentiation between God's law and their own. Jesus hadn't broken any of God's laws, just theirs. But in their minds, their laws were equal to God's. So Jesus cannot do God's works, but these people can rewrite God's laws. Do you see the hypocrisy? This is a great warning to us again. Do not burden people with your laws. Do not burden people with your rules and then heap abuse on them when they don't obey as you would like them to obey. Do we determine what is right based on what we think? Based on our cultural values, based on how we were raised or how the church has always done it? Or do we determine what is right purely based upon God's unchanging word? Based on God's law? Do we reject God's servants because they don't follow our rules? Or are we willing in humility to allow others to serve the Lord as they see fit in any and all, as Paul says in Romans 14, disputable matters? There is nothing wrong with someone making a rule for themselves in seeking to honor the Lord. Let me give you a quick example. Is he my brother-in-law? He's Jill's brother-in-law, so I don't know, whatever he is to me. He had a rule in his family that he was very worried about the violence and the language in movies. And so he made a rule for his family that we will only watch G-rated movies. And that was his family rule. And there is nothing innately wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with someone saying, I don't want to dishonor God with my life or the life of my family, and so I'm going to build a hedge around my family or a border around my family to protect me and them from sinning against God. There's nothing wrong with that. What would make it wrong is if he would have required me to follow his law. And if he would have judged me for not doing it as he did it. For I am responsible to God. And so I am responsible to be wise with my family, but God has not given me such law. And so I should not give it to you, and you should not give it to me. But we should keep those matters to ourselves, between us and the Lord. And if we share it, we should share it in ways of grace. My friends, we should never force our rules upon others. Instead, each of us should be seeking with all that we are to follow after God's word and God's rules, and only confronting others in love when they stray from God's law, not ours. Let's look at Jesus' second defense as we kind of finish up our text this morning. Look at verses 18 or 19 through 20 to begin. Jesus then gave this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Jesus here gives several more defenses to show that he is equal with God. And friends, even if you have accepted this truth, understand that you should reaffirm it as faithfully and as constantly as you should, so that your encouragement and your faith will grow. In verse 19, Jesus here is stressing that his work is simply an expression of God's work, that they are one and the same. Jesus does the work of God. The two cannot be separated. Our God is one. So Jesus does God's works. Jesus is not inferior to God in his works or in his power to do them. Yet it's also important to note that Jesus maintains a distinction between himself and the Father. He is not saying that he is a replacement of God, but that he is equal with God and yet distinct from God the Father. We cannot pull apart the individuals of the Trinity so far that we forget that they are one. But we also must not combine them so closely together that we forget that they are three. We must worship our God as he has revealed himself to us, as a God who is three in one. And then in verse 20, here Jesus stresses that healing a paralyzed man was not the greatest works that Jesus was going to do or that the Father had given him to do, which is the context of this statement. He says, he will show him even greater works than these. These, the assumption is that these means the healing of the paralyzed man who was paralyzed for 30 plus years. He was going to do the works of God, and one of those works, as verse 21 makes clear, is even raising the dead. And these works are done so that people will see him for who he is. Not as a prophet, not as one of many, but as God's one and only Son, the sole and only Savior of the world. Now, before we move on to verse 21, I just want to say something quickly about the fact that Jesus tells us that the Father loves the Son. This is a very important point. Many people reject the faith and accuse God of cosmic child abuse by forcing Jesus to die for our sins. But this is just spiritual and scriptural ignorance. Some of you might be familiar with the old talk show host Phil Donahue. Actually, how many of you know who Phil Donahue is? All right, most of you. Good. If you don't, you can YouTube it later. But Phil Donahue wrote an autobiography, and in it he explains why he left the Christian faith. And this is what he says. If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary himself? How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on a cross in order that he might redeem my sins? Do you see it there? Donahue is accusing God of cosmic child abuse and how that cannot be loving. But the argument here is that Jesus was less than and then forced to do something that he did not desire to do. But the truth is, as Jesus proclaims, that God loves his Son. And if we miss out on the love that God the Father has for his Son, then we will never understand John 3:16 rightly. Yes, he loves the world, but not in replacement of his Son. Truth is that God loves Jesus so desperately, so much so that in that love, he sent him. Not just to endure our pain, but also so that he may be praised and honored for it. When Jesus stresses God's love for him, he is pointing out that God the Father is the sharer in Jesus' sacrifice, pain, and love. Which is part of the point of verse 18 or 19. Jesus' works, including the cross, cannot be separated completely from the Father. We have to start to see that when Jesus claims equality with the Father, that this demands that we see two hearts beating as one in all that Jesus says and all that Jesus does. Now please understand that it's not to minimize the work of the Spirit. But Jesus is teaching deep theology here, and let's do one step at a time. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Notice that Jesus here, in showing his equality with God, shows that God has the power over life and death. Again, God is not simply the one who creates, but he is also the one who sustains. We're told in the scriptures that God numbers our days and that before we have breathed a breath, he knows how long our existence will be. Not because he has looked into time to figure it out, but because he has determined how long he will sustain us. This life is also not given to all, which is the point of warning that Jesus gives. It is given only to those whom he pleases or whom it pleases him to give it to. Notice that the life that may be had in Jesus is dependent upon God's grace, God's favor alone, which is never earned, only given at God's kind discretion. It is God's choice. And we are called to turn to Christ and believe upon him, and that is an affirmation that we are to obey. We are all commanded, as Spurgeon said, to turn to Christ to be saved. But our salvation is ultimately dependent upon him. For he holds life in his hand and gives it to those whom he sees fit to give, not by works, but by grace and grace alone. Look at verses 23 and 24 as we finish up. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here, Jesus stresses that he has been entrusted by God to judge. And this would be a very foreign concept to its original hearers. In Genesis 18:25, Scripture makes clear that God is alone the judge of the world. But Jesus is God, and so there is no contradiction. And as has already been mentioned, the basis of Jesus' judgment is whether or not a person has looked to or believed in the Son for forgiveness and eternal life. Flip back to chapter 3, verse 18. Here in chapter 3, Jesus, or John, I should say, as our narrator has said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In our world today, many like Oprah and other pop or cultural icons say that we can have the Father apart from the Son. But this is just a fantasy. There is no eternal life. There is no hope or peace or joy to be had apart from Christ. God has determined that this will never be. For to separate the Son from the Father is to lose them both. John makes this same point again in his first epistle in 1 John 2:23. He said, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Again, the point being made, you can't have one without the other. You can't say, I'm gonna cling to the Son, but I'm going to reject the Father because I see a bad Father from the Old Testament and then a kind Son in the New Testament. You cannot differentiate the two as such, for they're one. The point here is simple. Christ is our life and our connection to God. Again, listen to the way that John Calvin puts it in such beautiful words. He says, "What else do the words that all men may honor the Son mean except that the Father wants to be known and worshiped in the Son? Therefore, it is for us to seek God the Father in Christ, to behold his power in Christ, and to worship him in Christ." Jesus is where we see and honor the Father. Jesus is God, and in seeing him, we see God. Friends, if you are not a believer here this morning, then know that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to see the kingdom of life. Jesus is the only way into heaven, the only peace that there may be had between man and God. And if you reject him, then you have rejected God's peace. You have rejected God's offer of salvation. You have rejected God. And you will reap the wicked harvest of that decision, of that reality, that there is but one hope for life. And it is bound up in Jesus, the full expression and manifestation of God. He is God's means of grace to all who will believe. And so turn to him and you will be saved. Reject him. And no matter your good deeds, no matter your efforts, no matter your attempts, no matter your rules, you will be lost. And for those of you who are believers, who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, then be encouraged that God's love, God's being, God's power, God's kindness, God's wisdom, God's grace, God's sufficiency, God's greatness is all shown to us in Christ. For if we look to him, then we see God. Not another man just like us, but God. And so we have confidence in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And so we have confidence knowing that we can approach the throne room of God in prayer. And so we have confidence in knowing that God will finish the work that he started in us. And so we have confidence that God will not abandon us or leave us. And so we have confidence in all of the promises of God because they come from his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us worship God in him. Let us find our encouragement in him. Let us live for him and in him. For this is our joy, our honor, and the full satisfaction of life. Let it be said of us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us. Thank you for the power of your word and the mightiness that is declared in it. Thank you for the working of your spirit that takes your word and convicts us and cuts us and shows us truth and how we may be encouraged in a true way, how we may change and how we may grow. I thank you that we can gather together as a church body and proclaim your goodness and your graciousness today, tomorrow, until you return. God, thank you for being faithful to us. And thank you for not just sending us another prophet, but in love sending us your very Son, so that we may have forgiveness and life and joy in and through him now and forevermore. God, give us wisdom to live in light of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.